The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and to chapter 15 as we continue our studies in this book and particularly in this chapter. We've reached the 20th verse, and I'd like to read from verse 20 through to verse 28. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Father, we pray that you will illumine to us the printed page, that we might know the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and minds, both in speaking and in thinking, hearing and in responding, so that we might be equipped to go out and to reap in those harvest fields about which we have just sung. We seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. In this section we dealt with last time, from verse 12 to verse 19, Paul assumes the position of those who have claimed that there is no resurrection. And he says to them, let's imagine for a moment or two that this assertion is actually factual and that there is no resurrection. And then he says, let me show you what the logical implications are of there being no resurrection. And last time we went through these, some seven in all, and we noted in doing so that Paul, along with the rest of the New Testament, makes it perfectly clear that the resurrection is not some kind of theological appendix, something that we can do well without, that we can proceed along the journey of Christian faith irrespective of a conviction regarding the resurrection. Far from that, says the Apostle Paul, the resurrection is at the very heart of any understanding of Christian faith, and indeed, it is foundational. And so, in the 20th verse, we come to one of these great pivotal verses, and indeed one word with which the verse begins is a key verse in turning the whole tenor of what Paul is saying. As he says, now I want to move from what we've been alluding to a statement of great affirmation. And here it is. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I'd like to have heard him say it. I'm glad that he wrote it, and I'm glad also to be able to quote it. Great affirmation of this truth, which he has labored over in the first 11 verses, as he had provided for us these various sightings and appearances of the resurrection Christ. He uses two pictures to drive home this important point that he's making regarding the resurrection. And the first of the two pictures is this picture of first fruits. He says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does he mean by this? You can go back at your leisure into the Old Testament, particularly to the book of Leviticus, and in chapter 23, you will find there, within the context of the Passover, that there was a harvest time, and as an indication of the offerings which were to be brought before God, the very first fruits of the harvest were to be presented to Him. And the appearance of the first fruits was indicative of the fact that there was a whole resurrection to follow, that there was another whole harvest that came along with this. The reason that these sheaves of barley, for example, were in the threshing shed is indicative of the fact that there are many, many more to follow. And so Paul employs this simple picture of Jesus' resurrection, and he says Jesus' resurrection, rising from the dead, is the very first fruit, the very indication of the fact that those who are in Christ will, like Jesus, also rise from the dead. Now, those of you who are thinking will immediately recognize that Christ was not himself the first to rise from the dead, because he, in fact, raised people from the dead. For example, Jairus' daughter he raised from the dead, and the widow of Nain's son he raised from the dead. But in each of those cases, those individuals were raised to die again. But when Jesus was resurrected from the tomb, he was raised to life which knew no death. He was alive, and he was alive forevermore. And in that sense, he is the forerunner or the firstfruits of all that are in him. The second picture is the picture of sleep. He speaks of those who have fallen asleep. We already noted this in the 18th verse, where he speaks of those who have fallen asleep in Christ, being lost if there is no resurrection. In other words, he says, they think they've just fallen asleep, but if there is no resurrection, they're in for a great surprise. But once he affirms the fact of the resurrection, he says, and here is the wonder of it all, this is death for the Christian. We should fear it no more than we fear putting our heads on the pillow at night, nor that we would fear falling asleep this afternoon on the couch after we've had some lunch. And if you're afraid to do that, it's perhaps because you're supposed to do the dishes, but there is no fear, there is no fear in the actual act of falling asleep. And our children watch us fall asleep and they assume that we will wake from sleep. And we disappear from view and we return again. And says Paul, this is the great picture of death for the Christian. It is a picture of our bodies as they are laid in the tomb. They are asleep. Anyone who has ever seen a dead body knows and said, goodness, it looks as though the person just fell asleep. And it is a perfectly good picture, because there will come a day when that body that was laid to rest or was destroyed by fire will be reawakened, will be refashioned, and will get a wake-up call. And that there is a wake-up call for all who have fallen asleep in Christ. And the day will sound, and the bell will ring, and the trumpet will sound, and the good morning will come, and they will awake to be reunited with their spirits, which have gone instantaneously into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens to the believer when they die? Do they go immediately to be with Christ? Well, Paul certainly says so, does he not? In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Indeed, he is so aware of this that he's able to say to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, but actually to die is gain. I can't make up my mind, he says, whether to stay with you or to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. In this wonderful picture of falling asleep in Jesus and waking up and finding that you're home. Dwight L. Moody has a great statement with respect to this. He said to a group gathered around him on one occasion, one day you will read in the paper that Dwight L. Moody has died. But don't you believe it. On that day, I shall be more alive than I have ever been. And one of the reasons that we find it so difficult to get our heads around this and our arms around it and even get excited about it is because we are so earthbound in our pilgrimage. We are so stuck with what we're doing and where we're going and what we have and what we're going to become and what we're going to be and what people will know of us, that the prospect of going to heaven and finding it better is something hard for us to imagine. But once our spirits are cut free from the earthbound preoccupations which chain so many of us, then we recognize at least a glimmer of what Paul is saying here. To die and to be with Christ really actually is going to be incredible. Now, in earlier eras, people were unprepared to speak about sex, but they were very prepared to speak about death. For example, the Puritans with the Victorians with Queen Victoria. And if you've seen pictures of her, you can understand something of this. They were prepared to sentimentalize death and talk a lot about death, but they wouldn't talk at all about some of the other stuff. And there is great wisdom in part of that, but we have reversed it in the late 20th century. You can talk about all manner of things, but the one taboo subject is the subject to which we're introduced here in this passage. The one subject you mustn't bring up in polite conversation is death. And yet it's crazy, is it not? Because it is the one eventuality which we all face. The one appointment that is in all of our calendars to keep. The one day towards which we all inexorably move. But everybody wants to pretend that it isn't going to happen. Now, the Bible says many, many things straightforwardly about the issue of death. In reading this week, one of my friends in the UK, the Reverend J.R.G. Graham, wrote a little book some time ago called Dying to Live, which I had read but had forgotten all about. I just turned it over this week. And in that, he makes these five statements that he says the Bible declares regarding death. And I want just to give them to you because they were helpful. They're straightforward. There are no surprises. I want to make a comment or two on each of them. Just in case we're in any doubt, first of all, the Bible declares that death is real. That death is real. Well, you say, nobody's going to challenge that, are they? Well, it may surprise you to know that there are some who challenge that. There are some who have, as bizarre as it may seem, actually held that death is something in the mind only. And that it is not an actuality. This seems to me to be quite a stretch of the imagination. I think it's an insult to the average person's intelligence. And it certainly be a great surprise to the funeral home directors. They say there's a number of people lying around in here with a problem in their minds. The idea that death is unreal is an insult to the intelligence. It is a confusion to the brokenhearted, and it is a denial of the facts. We can understand why people want to get to that, because the issue of death is such a compelling urgency that we want to make it appear as much like life as we possibly can. So we dress people up in their going away suit. We get out their special glasses. We put them on. If they read, we put a little book in their hand like this. And we give them a hairdo and spray a lot of eau de cologne around the place. Surround them with as many flowers as possible. Oh, the games people play now, every night and every day now, never meaning what they say now, never saying what they mean. And they while away the hours in their ivory towers till you're covered up with flowers in the back of a black limousine. Na 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 na. Death is real. Two, death is an enemy. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed, says Paul, is death. Death is an intrusion into God's creation. No matter how daunting our living conditions may be, death remains an enemy to be contested. And every human psyche that is still stable recognizes this. And consequently, men and women recoil from the issue of death because it is an invasion. Now, where it came from, why it appeared, when it appeared, is a matter to which we'll come later on. But for now, we note that the Bible makes it clear that it has enemy status. Thirdly, death is never the end for anyone. Every so often in polite conversation, someone will say, well, when you're dead, you're dead. Or when you're dead, it's over. There's nothing after death. And you get the impression that the reason that they're saying that is because they're projecting their own wish fulfillment to the issue. They hope desperately that that's the case. And that the sneaking suspicions that are in their minds concerning what may be actually true, they hope to set aside. Jesus said, all who are in their graves will come forth. There are no exceptions, no exemptions. No one will be missing. Although our bodies and our spirits are separated at death, it is the end of neither. And that is what makes suicide not only tragically sad, but manifestly senseless. Because the suicide says, I'm going to end this once and for all. I'll get this miserable existence over with, and that'll be it. But it won't be it. Because death is never the end for anyone. Fourthly, beyond death, there is not one destiny, but two. We are not all going to the same place. There is going to be a judgment. There is going to be a day of reckoning. It is appointed unto man once to die, says the Bible, and after this comes judgment. And fifthly, death for the believer is a defeated enemy. If you let your gaze go forward to verse 56, we have this statement, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And as we will see in progressing through this great chapter, the wonder of what Jesus has done upon the cross is in part that He has drawn the sting of death. And that once the sting has been drawn, then although I will go through the physical experience, there will be no pain attached to that event. There will be pain perhaps attached to the process of dying. But I will find myself, as it were, ushered into a narrow sunlit strip between the goodbyes of yesterday and the hellos of tomorrow because of what Jesus has done upon the cross. In the same way as a parent may, in protecting their child from a bee in the garden, put their hand out in protection and discover that the bee inserts the sting right into the arm of the mother. And at that point, the child may run around freely now with respect to that bee, and it can buzz all it likes, but the mother has drawn the sting, and therefore, although there's a noise and maybe a measure of confusion, there is no fear attached to that. The sting has been drawn. And says Paul, when Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree, He removed the sting of death. We still die. That's why it is the last enemy to be destroyed. For there is coming a day in heaven when there will be no more death. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. There will be no more aggravation. But that's heaven. And that's still future. Isaac Watts put it like this, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign, infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides and never withering flowers. That's a lovely picture. Everlasting spring. Tell me you didn't wake in this morning and say, beauty, what a day. Gorgeous. Let's go. You get to heaven every morning, you wake up, you go, hey, let's go. This is fantastic. Death, like a narrow sea, divides, says Watts, this heavenly land from ours. Winston Churchill, speaking of the death of King George VI, said this of him, during the last few months, the king has walked with death as if it were a companion, an acquaintance whom he recognized and did not fear. During the last few months, the king has been sustained not only by his natural buoyancy of spirit, but by the sincerity of his Christian faith. What a privilege to have such a leader. What a joy to have such a testimony. for what use are these professions of faith in Jesus Christ if when it comes to the ultimate issue of death, we have nothing to say? And of one of the great elements, the distinctive elements of the reality of Jesus is in this whole issue of death and the way that it is transformed as a result of what he has achieved for us on the cross and by his resurrection. So he affirms this. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here is biblical truth. Here is the rock upon which we can build. Oh, says somebody, I find it so hard to believe. Well, with the little bit of you that doesn't find it so hard to believe, believe with that bit. And believe all that you can on the strength of that. Your alternatives are lousy and hopeless, empty, and futile. Now, from affirmation, he moves to explanation. And in verses 21 and 22, he introduces us to some of the most profound theology in the whole of 1 Corinthians. Indeed, he introduces us to the very central issues of biblical faith. When we get to verse 23, we will return to the process of resurrection, where he talks about how in turn Christ, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. But for now, we come to these two verses, and particularly the second of the two, verses which for many of us are very familiar. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. I said to my wife, said to me last evening, and where are we tomorrow morning? And I said, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. She said, oh, you've done that before. I said, yeah, we've done it before. We've done it a million times before. It is so familiar to us, the phrase. But don't jump too soon, because I want to explain to you what happened. The verses here address the origin of sin and death. And right up until yesterday after the wedding in the mid part of the day, I was intending just simply to doff my hat to verses 21 and 22 en route to verse 28 and setting it up for next week beginning at 29. But I made the tragic mistake, or not the tragic mistake, I made the mistake, on the one hand, and hopefully it won't be too much of a mistake from your perspective, but it may. But I was sitting at my desk and I looked at the verses again and I said, what in the world does verse 22 mean, I said to myself. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. What does it mean that I died in Adam? What is this notion that I sinned in Adam? That when Adam sinned, I sinned. And therefore I am responsible for the sin of Adam along with Adam. What is this? And isn't that kind of perverse from one perspective? That because one man did this, we've had to go through all of this ever since? Well, while you're allowing yourself that thought, just slip the corollary in and ask yourself whether it is just that another man, namely Jesus, did this, and that on account of his doing this, we might know all of the benefits that accrue to us in Christ. But the issue hit me very forcibly, and consequently I began to read and to study and to think, and I eventually just had to stop because I knew that this morning was coming. And so I stopped, having spent significant time on these 14 words. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. These, I suggest to you, are some of the most important words in the whole Bible from the standpoint of theology. Now let me remind you again of what we said last time. Some said, oh, theology, we're not into theology, we're into practicality. Let me remind you of the quote, properly understood, theology is not for a few religious eggheads with a flair for abstract debate. Theology is everybody's business. Therefore, we're going to have to think this out. Turn back to Romans chapter 5, and to the key passage, which is an accompanying passage in many senses, to 1 Corinthians 15:22. Paul, again, is the writer, and he comes to this great issue of death through Adam and life through Christ. And let's just look at this for a moment. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. And then he goes into a parenthesis, for he says, before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Now explain that in a couple of sentences, huh? Okay, let me try. The law was given at the time of Moses. People lived between the time of Adam and Moses. They could not have sin reckoned to them as a result of saying, hey, you broke law number 6, because there was no law number 6. But, says Paul, even without the law, sin still reigned. And it even infected and reigned in those who, unlike Adam, never broke a straightforward statement in relationship to the tree and the fruit, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good or evil. So Adam was told, don't do this, and he did it. Other people who lived since Adam did not have direct statements, prohibitions given to them. But, says Paul, the people who lived during that time, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. And it also is an indication to us, in which we will not stop, about the nature of sin in relationship to infants and children. For children who have never sinned by breaking a command are still, says the Bible, infected by sin. Now, how in the world does that happen? It takes us back to, as in Adam, all die. There's something about this being in Adam business, which is the answer to this question. For he says in verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, which is Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now all we've done is read that. I try to read it as clearly as I can, and I hope that something of the sense will come out of it. But we are confronted by two clear issues. The universality of sin, or the fact that there is this problem, this moral problem that pervades the whole of humanity, and the universality of death. Everybody is messed up, and everybody is going to die. Why? Why is everybody messed up? Why is the world the way the world is? Why all of this chaos, you see? Now, modern man looks at this and he says, well, I'm not prepared to accept what you say in calling the problem sin. I don't think the problem is sin. I mean, I'm no saint myself, but I don't think the problem's sin. What do you mean you're no saint yourself? Against what standard are you no saint? Well, I guess just the general standard of right and wrong. I don't do everything right. Okay, well, when you do things wrong, because you are wrong, the Bible calls that sin. The desire to do wrong rather than right is clear for every thinking person to see. Most of the news of the last 7 days is news about people who chose to do the wrong thing rather than the right thing. And the cynics would say that if you want to be in the news, do wrong things rather than right things. Because right things don't make news, but wrong things make news. What about all these crummy little programs, investigative programs at 7 o'clock, whatever they're called, or that little triangle thing, whatever that is? Oh, it's just stirring around in garbage cans. That's all that is. Ferreting around to find dirty stuff, impure stuff, lies and jealousy and greed and animosity and discord and hate and family chaos. What a funny preoccupation for a culture to tune in and listen to all this stuff. Oh, they say, well, how do you know about it if you didn't listen to it? Exactly, that's the point that I'm making. There is a great fascination because we recognize this propensity on the part of men and women and boys and girls to do the wrong thing rather than the right thing. Nobody ever took a course in the university on cheating. How to cheat in 7 easy moves. How to lie to your wife without being found out. How to think dirty thoughts, or how to be guilty of profanity. How to cuss like a trooper in 2 easy sessions. They don't offer those courses. Why? They don't need to offer the courses. Because people do it naturally. How come? Where did this come from? You tell a child, now honey, we're going to have a nice time in the garden. Just want you to stay away from the road. That's it. Swings, things, stay away from the road. Just turn around, do a 360, and then run over and catch them on the corner of the road. There's some strange perversity in the heart of a child. You can have this, 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 and this, and you can't have this. I want this. But I said you could have all this. I don't care, I want this. Now, isn't that a lovely sweater that I got you? No, I like hers better. Why did she get black shoes? I wanted black shoes. I got brown shoes. The Bible says sin is universal. Modern man says, I don't like to call it that. Call it what you want. Nobody can deny the fact of the moral propensity that is down. Secondly, the universality of death. Nobody can deny this either. Dryden the poet says, every man who lives is born to die. It's not a very nice idea. Certainly we don't want to share that when we go to the maternity ward with our neighbors and our friends. Oh, what a lovely baby. Of course, you know it's born to die, don't you? That's chapter 3 of How Not to Make Friends and Influence People. But the fact is that the moment you breathe for the first time is only a series of breaths that leads up to your last breath. Roger Whittaker, who sings now to senior citizens all around the Western world. Has a song, I can't remember how it all fits together, but it goes something like this. When they begin the overture, they start to end the show. When you said you'd never leave me, I knew that you would go. You never know how low is low until you start to fly. And the first time that we said hello began our last goodbye. And man knows that. That's why there's pain written into the very greatest of joys. That's why every hello is followed by a cheerio. And when we allow the cheerio to invade the hello, we can enjoy the hello in the way we want to. And it is because the dust of death settles on all of us. Stand in front of a mirror and deny it. Take your calendar and deny it. It is appointed unto man once to die. Now, when we have said that, all that we've said is fairly obvious. People may want to debate it a little, but by and large, it's hard to deny. But the real issue is, what is the origin of these things? If we're prepared to acknowledge the universality of sin, that man, whatever he thinks, he's not how he ought to be, and the universality of death, that the statistics are in and one out of one dies, we still haven't answered the question, how come? Where did this come from? Why do we do the things we do? Why are we what we are by nature? Why do we misbehave? Why do we live in alienation? Why are we enslaved to these things? Why am I in this cage and I can't get out? Why am I living in conflict with so many people? And when all of this is done, why do I die? Why do we have to die? Now, there's only two answers to these questions. There is the biblical answer and the unbiblical answer. That's all we have. The unbiblical answers can be reduced fairly quickly. The modern man, in response to this kind of dilemma, says something like this. You know, the fact is, Alistair, that man has never been perfect. Let's just understand that. This has been a problem for the very beginning. The issue for us is that we are evolving creatures. That we are in process. And we need to be a wee bit patient with one another. Because we're trying to get somewhere and it's clear that we have not reached our destination yet. You see, our forebears, some of these monkeys and apes and the different ones, when we go back in our family tree, we find these people there. It's interesting, people only trace it back as far as a castle in Scotland. I haven't had anybody trace it back to a bamboo jungle somewhere in the heart of Africa. But anyway, they want to say, when we go back, you see, we came from these animals, mechanistic in their processes, who are driven by their lusts and by their passions and by their desires, and we are just evolving from that. The higher part of our brain, the cerebrum, is a wee bit bigger and is getting bigger all the time, and hopefully it will eventually get so big that we'll be able to leave all this bad stuff behind and we will eventually conquer even death itself. You see, that's what lies at the basis of a lot of these people who are freezing their bodies and hooking themselves up to all manner of stuff because they believe this stuff. They believe that eventually we will graduate to a position of understanding and wisdom whereby we will control all the wrongs, we will conquer over death, and on that day, wake me up because I'd like to be there. Well, the fact is they are going to be wakened up, but they maybe don't want to be there. Now, from such a perspective, the people who think in these evolutionary terms, and loved ones understand this, that explains the vast majority of people in the last 50 years in the Western world. Not that they necessarily embrace it wholeheartedly, but the thought forms and the worldview with which they have grown up is this kind of worldview. That they were born without reason, that they have sustained themselves by chance, and that they will die without meaning. And from that perspective, such individuals give no place to the idea of sin. It is wholesalely rejected. If it is anything for such an individual, it is a Christian neurosis. And so they want to say, man is not bad, it's just that admittedly he's not as good as he should be. So when he cheats, when he steals, when he kills, when he destroys, we mustn't say that he's bad. We must simply say that he's in his negative phase and that he will eventually reach the good. Now we may laugh and smile at this, but people are getting PhDs and writing vast tomes on the basis of this kind of stuff. And that's why we need to pray for people with great wisdom and intellect in the Christian church to be able to think the kind of ways that need to be thought in order to challenge with grace and with kindness these kind of assertions and to say, listen, ladies and gentlemen, this does not even make sense. The same kind of thinking endeavors to explain death as simply the cycle of life. Why do we die? Well, come on, let's go out to the compost heap, says the modern man, and I'll explain to you why we die. We die, it's the cycle of progress or regress. It's just that life is cyclical. It doesn't have a beginning and it doesn't have an end. The progression is not linear. It's just going round and round and round. The history teaches us nothing because there is nothing that can be learned from it, because we are just simply spinning on our axis. And then someone says, well, you know, we're going to have to do better than this, because this is a statement of absolute futility. Well, then, says somebody, why don't we resurrect in the late 20th century in America the question of reincarnation? Why don't we suggest that the Buddhists and some of the others have really latched onto it, and so we've got all these poor, gloomy souls here in America who know that we have a real moral problem. They don't want to call it sin. They don't want to say that anyone's bad. They don't want to punish anyone in the courts. The policemen can't really arrest, because if they bring them to the courts, they have to go through all of the monkey shines that are going on right now. And the whole system is so skew-whiff, it makes your head nip. So we need to introduce a little bit of light and encouragement to it. Let's tell them they're going to come around again. Let's tell them they get a second go at this. Let's tell them this so that Michael Landon's daughter can come on the TV last night and say that her dad is actually an angel on the highway to heaven. Did you see her? Sad stuff. Michael Landon, Little House on the Prairie, Highway to Heaven, left. His daughter's on last night explaining that he's still here. He's an angel. He shows up all the time, apparently. Now, my heart went out to her. I want to say, hey, could you come to church tomorrow morning? I want to explain to you 1 Corinthians 15:22. Because I understand something. The pain of her heart, she wants her dad still to be here. She wants him still to be present. She knows there's something more after death. She knows there's something she needs to grab hold of. She just doesn't know where to find it. And the idea of reincarnation, of course, helps those who've got no explanation for sin. And this is how it goes. You say to such an individual, well, why do people do bad things? They say, because of their last incarnation. You say, what do you mean? Well, they were bad people in their last incarnation. And so in their most recent incarnation, they bear out testimony to the badness of the previous incarnation. So if they could have a good incarnation this time, then the next one will be even better and we'll start to clean it up. We just have to have a few more of these incarnations. And so the explanation for sin is a previous incarnation. Well, that doesn't answer any question. Because how many incarnations do you go back before you finally answer the question, yeah, but where did sin come from in the first place? How did it ever get into the first apparent incarnation? Now, that's the kind of twaddle that is part and parcel of contemporary thought. That's the kind of waffle and silliness that a generation of young people have been raised on. You wonder why their songs are full of angst? You wonder why groups like Nirvana and Pearl Jam scream out about alienation and discord and all these things? Because they're thinking. They're thinking. Give them credit. They're doing more than half the bourgeoisie driving around in their cars in nice suits. We're pretending. They're thinking. They're then speaking. They're infecting the minds of our young people who started to think as well and said, you know what? That seems logical to me. There's no future. And that's what we're going to come to in 1 Corinthians 15. Hey, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If these things are not true, then we have no hope. Did you see the stuff last night on Channel 43 about the history of rock and roll, some of you? What a tragedy. It was the history of dead people. The history of people who tripped out and blew out and crashed out. And the miracle was that there was enough people there still to tell about the history of rock and roll. And you see these fellows, you know, you recognize some of them. They put on weight like crazy, you know. You're not going to see them at Woodstock in their bare chest ever again. Pride prevents that. But they're huge. Big beards and hair growing everywhere from them. And just talking stupidity. Just silly stuff. But it's not challenge. You can't challenge. You can only shout at your TV, silly stuff. Doesn't do anything. The guy said last night, he said, for a 2-week period in 1967, everything was perfect. Now, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up if you were at Woodstock. But I was at the Isle of Wight Pop Festival, which was bigger than Woodstock. And it wasn't perfect. It was the great 60s expression of total degeneracy. Loved ones, we only have two possible conclusions. We either go with the wisdom of this book, which is foolishness to the mind of modern man, or we embrace the foolishness of modern man, which is antithetical to the truth of this book. In direct contrast to all of that, the Bible is very clear. Once recognize that sin exists, it then follows that if God created everything perfect, then that the tendency to sin must have had a starting point in time. And then we say, well, where was the starting point in time? And unlike those who have to cast around in the hopes of finding something, we are able to turn to our Bibles and find it written for us in the first 3 chapters of Genesis. At least we have an answer. Let the world decry it, let them laugh at it, but the answer is very clear. Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Straightforward statement. Here you are, Adam. Here's the deal. It's all yours to enjoy. I'll just tell you one thing. All of the blessing that will attend the company of my presence is yours unless you disobey and eat of this. Chapter 3, the serpent, the evil one, shows up in the garden, speaks to the woman, calls in question the word of God, suggests that that's not the reason. They're not going to die. They're going to become like God. And so, they disobey God. They fall into sin. They hide from God. And He calls to them in the garden. For those of you, incidentally, who have lived with the idea that you can play fast and loose with the first 3 chapters or the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, I've got news for you. You can't. Your view of Genesis 1 through 3 to the fall and through there to 11 is either the view of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, or it is an unbiblical view. You understand here that without a literal Adam, the statements in Romans 5, 12 and following and the statement in 1 Corinthians 15 make absolutely no sense whatsoever. As in Adam, all die. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that when Adam fell, humanity fell with Adam. But if there is no Adam, then there is no anything. And again, we have bred a generation that says, well, you know, I don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve, but I'm still, you know, I'm still okay. My theology's intact. I've got news for you. If you do not believe in a literal Adam and do not believe that what Paul says about him here is true, then why is there any need for forgiveness? Why is there any need for Jesus to die for our sins? But still, we haven't come to the question. You say, you better hurry up because this is over. Now, you're right, it's over. This is an introduction in search of a sermon. Here's the issue. What in the world does it then mean that when Adam sinned, I sinned? Don't your children ask you that question? They come to you and say, if only Adam hadn't sinned, we wouldn't be in this problem. And the answer, of course, is Do you realize that you sinned when Adam sinned? He said, no, I don't realize that. I don't understand that. I say, well, neither do a lot of people. And that's why we're going to study it next Sunday morning, to try and get a reasonable answer to the question. Let those 14 verses annoy, 14 words annoy you, stimulate you, encourage you, do what they like to you for a whole week. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We are all in Adam by nature. We are all in Christ only as a result of His grace to us in believing faith. And the ultimate distinction this morning, as people walk out of these doors, is simply this. We either walk out in Adam, or we walk out in Christ. And upon that fact hinges our destiny.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.